Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 3, would you? Going to happen to anybody in the world, it's going to happen to me, right? Galatians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 15 to 18 today. Galatians chapter 3. I'm just going to tell you up front, my prayer for you going into today is that your confidence in the Lord's promises would deepen today. That your trust in the Word of God, all that is secured for us, all the accomplishments of the cross on your behalf would grow deeper. Because I'm confident that your peace in life, your courage in life is going to be linked very closely to the degree to which you have certainty in the gospel. So Galatians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 15 through 18, but because this text opens with an illustration, we'll back up to verse 10. And get a running start. So let's look at it. Verse 10, Galatians chapter 3. Scripture says this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that they might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, today's text: "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the promise comes by the law, no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm just going to open with an assertion, as I very often do in our messages. And I believe this one to be accurate, trustworthy. My assertion is this: your day-to-day enjoyment of the gospel, your peace in life, has a lot to do with your awareness of, confidence in, and reliance upon the promises of God. Can I repeat that? Your day-to-day enjoyment of the gospel, your peace in life, has a lot to do with your awareness of, your confidence in, and your reliance upon the promises of God. Is that true in your experience? We've seen how at points when our hearts are drifting, it's almost always the case that we have lost sight of what we have been assured of in Christ. That is so often the case when our hearts are drifting from our hope. When your heart is largely at rest, when you're joyful and peaceful, I think it has a lot to do with confidently ordering your life around the promises of God, viewing all of life in light of these true things. You think of all the promises given in Scripture, and there are so many. Fear not, Isaiah 41, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, we need that, don't we? We rely on that. You will keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah 26, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It is the Lord who goes before you, Deuteronomy 31:8. He will be with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, be dismayed. How many times have we retreated into Romans 8:28 during a time of perplexity when we just have to know, we have to be sure that all things, even this, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We lean in and trust the promise of God in 1 John 1:9 when the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So central to this assertion I made a moment ago is our trust in the gospel. Our day-to-day enjoyment of the gospel hinges largely on our awareness of, confidence in, and reliance upon the promises of God. I don't think that is a particularly controversial statement among a people who know and understand the gospel. Yet we have had to acknowledge the insidious pull toward works righteousness. We've had to acknowledge that together as we've worked through this book. Even if at the level of catechesis, we would say this is not true, at the real life experience level, very often our hearts go directly there. We have to acknowledge that impulse to supplement the gospel with behaviors as the ground of our acceptance. That draw toward works righteousness is very real. Now we know the issue at Galatia was particular. The Judaizers were adding the particular demands of the Mosaic law as essential for acceptance. They were adding specifically circumcision, the feast days, Sabbaths, and so forth. But you don't have to be a Judaizer to elevate personal merit and earning. I think there is an inner legalist that we have to labor to mortify all the time, putting down that sense that we retain and hold the smile of God based on our track record, and nothing in Scripture is suggestive of that. And Galatians is doing a lot to unravel that errant notion. Your standing, if you're going to drift, if you're going to let your mind drift, drift after I make this statement here, okay? Your standing before God as a Christian is based entirely on the promises of God and not your performance. Now that's central. Now that your performance matters. But in terms of your union and communion with God, it does nothing. It's very poor at making people right with God. Well, I'm going to suggest from this text that the promise, or if you prefer the word covenant, is preferable to the law in four ways. I'll give them to you as we go along rather than giving them to you up front so you don't fall asleep. So four suggestions in terms of why, from this text, as to why the promise is preferable to the law. Now, we're contrasting law and promise, contrasting law and covenant. When you use the language of superiority or betterness, we have to be clear on what we mean. When we say the promise is superior to the law, if we're not careful, we may end up saying more than is accurate. We say, which is preferable? If I were to say, who would you like on your team, Peyton Manning or Bill Gates? Your next question is going to be, well, what are we doing? Are we playing flag football or are we doing long division? Because my answer is going to be different depending on what we are working on. If I say, which is a more valuable tool, a KitchenAid stand mixer or a 20-volt DeWalt hammer drill? You're going to say, and all the guys are saying, well, the drill, and all the girls are saying, the stand mixer. Well, it depends on what you're doing. Are we baking a cake or are we drilling into masonry, right? Well, in the same way, is the promise preferable to the law. Well, if the issue in question is how can a man be made right before God, the promise is preferable by a mile. In fact, there are category differences there. This was not the intent of the law. Both are valuable. In fact, we're going to see in the coming weeks, next week's text, the law serves a legitimate purpose. Both were given by God. The Ten Commandments was not Moses' idea. The same God who covenanted with Abraham gave Moses the law. But what we're going to see in this text, that law does not annul an already ratified covenant, and it is powerless to make you righteous, the law. So if you say, hey, I hear you, Ronnie, I'm team promise. I am team covenant. We think the law is dumb. No, the law's not dumb. It's just dumb as a way to justify yourself. It's dumb to bring a KitchenAid mixer to the job site. That's not what that is meant for. It's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. This is using the law lawfully, the right use of the law. So with that caveat in place, I'm going to argue for the superiority of the promise over the law. Remembering again, the question is, how can a man or woman be made right before God? Number one, the promise is superior in its permanence. The question is how a man or woman can be justified. The promise is superior in its permanence. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And we have to note here, Paul gets a little warm, doesn't he? Because he references them as brothers. Well, listen, let me illustrate, brothers. And that's not been typical of the way he's communicated to Galatia to this point. He's been very blunt and forceful and direct. I can't believe what I'm hearing, he would say. He opened this chapter, in fact, by saying, are you as foolish as you appear to be, or are you under some kind of spell? That's a little forceful. Well, here he's being a little more warm. Brothers, let me give you an example of the argument I'm making theologically in this earlier section. And he points to a man-made covenant. If you've ever bought a home, if you've ever married, if you've ever had a significant legal concern that involved covenants, you understand what is in view here. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, as he has done, he's doing this here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If it is true in human contracts, how much more true is it with an immutable and an eternal God? So if we would look at a human contract and recognize that as legitimate, viable, and not open to amendment, so true is the covenant of God. The Greek word that appears here is covenant, verse 15, 17. The classical Greek, from what I understand, it sometimes is used to reference a last will and testament. That's possibly what's in view here, although there's some questions to whether or not there were amendments and changes that were made within Greek law or within Roman law. It could be the Jewish inheritance laws that are in play here because they were definitely not open to amendment. But you understand the idea, at least, whatever is in view here, the idea of a binding, irrevocable covenant. That's really the picture that is in view. Once you've signed on the dotted line, there's no adding to or deleting from the document. It's signed. It has been ratified. Now, that's how we make covenants in our day. The way covenants were formed in Abraham's day was a little more primeval, a little more violent, a little more gory. Not long ago, we were in Genesis chapter 15. Again, the point here being the promises expressed endure. They're not subject to change. Genesis chapter 15, the promise had already been made to Abraham in chapter 12. Abraham, look, come out here. Leave your tent. Look up into the sky. Do you see the stars here? Can you number the stars? Your descendants are going to be like them. And in the sands of the sea, that imagery, that parallelism was all over. But in chapter 15, he ratifies or makes permanent what we would say signs on the dotted line. When Abraham came to him and said, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I don't have a son. How can you assure me that this promise will come true? God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, young pigeon. And he brought all of these. Imagine this. All of these, cut them in half and laid each over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the pieces of the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and Cadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. What was the picture? Now you got this vivid, kind of gory picture. He said a heifer, a ram, these livestock, cut them in two, lay them aside on either side. Abram is put into a deep sleep, and then these images of God's presence pass between those halves of the slaughtered animals. Now that was a means of saying, again, we sign contracts. This is how they say, I am covenanting with you in this regard. What they're saying is this. And typically, if you and I were making covenants, we would both pass through there. And what we would be saying is this. If I break covenant with you, if I violate this trust, if what I said I do not act on, may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I be torn in two if I violate this trust. Everybody look here. Abram's sleeping. This was a unilateral act of grace from God saying, you can trust me, I will not violate my promise. What I say to you, I will act on. And Abraham is laying there as a twitching heap in a deep sleep. As a man who has a long history of falling asleep at bad times, I have watched a lot of the first half of movies. My wife, many times, has come to the very climax of this dramatic movie. I mean, the most dramatic moment. She looks over at me and I'm asleep with my mouth open on the couch, which is, I know, it's very endearing. Well, this would be something you would not want to sleep through, but he needed to sleep through because it communicated something vital. It is the promise of God that holds us. It is the promise of God. That imagery, I think it's meant, to communicate something so vital. I will not violate this trust. There is nothing subverting the promise of God by the existence of Moses' law. John Stott said, God has not gone back on his promise. His promise is as binding as a man's will, indeed more so. So every sinner who trusts in Christ, crucified for salvation, quite apart from any merit or good works, receives the blessing of eternal life and thus inherits the promise of God made to Abraham. Now, we're used to thinking of covenants as something that may be prone to change. Don't we? I'm afraid this is a word that has been diminished, this idea of covenant, this idea of a binding promise. I may or I may not. I think this is probably most visible or most noted in the marriage bond. What used to be called a covenant. There are countries now that are exploring the idea of renewing your marriage license like you renew your driver's license. So if after 4 years you don't want to keep going, just let it lapse. That idea of covenant is kind of becoming increasingly passé, but not scripturally. The covenant holds. The promise holds. I've watched enough couples jank up their marriages by breaking covenant. It's crossed my mind during premarital to suggest an unconventional ceremony during premarital. Bring me a heifer, a female goat. You don't need a flower girl, you need a butcher. You need somebody who knows how to field dress a goat. What are we saying? If I break covenant with you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Well, that is the imagery that is in play here. And it is the basis of our confidence. The promise is superior because of its enduring nature, its permanence. Also, number two, it is superior in its principal heir, or if you prefer, in its primary fulfillment. Look at verse 16. This is fabulous. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, then he identifies it, who is Christ. You know, from our study to this point, God had promised an inheritance to Abraham and to his posterity. The literal immediate fulfillment was land, but that's not all. And neither was it primary. It couldn't be, because from the beginning, God made clear that this was bigger than Abraham's physical descendants. We saw earlier in the chapter that this inheritance is not a matter of physical ancestry. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 7, they are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 9, so I always quote the childhood song. Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And if occupying the land was the big gain, then I'm not sure how the blessing flows to the nations. I don't know how people in Scandinavia or in the Far East or in our part of the world are blessed because Israel lives in Canaan. There's more. There's more that so it's neither the principal, it certainly wasn't the primary blessing connected to the promise. Paul does something interesting here. You saw that as we read it. And it's consistent with the Hebrew in the Hebrew language in Genesis chapter 12. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. Now, you know that word offsprings doesn't work. Offspring is offspring. It is both plural and singular, and Paul's going to use it in both ways. He's perfectly fine referring to the offspring as including all the sons of Abraham, as I mentioned just a moment ago. But here he's using it in the singular. So it is a collective noun, but it can be used as a singular, which is he's using that here to make a point. So offspring is a word that works as a plural. It also works as a singular. The plural of trout is trout. Plural of sheep is sheep. Plural of deer is deer. One moose is a moose. Many moose are not meese or mooses. It's still moose. Katie, if you're putting something up on social media, don't use that quote there if you will. But same with offspring. Offspring is offspring. But here he's saying, he doesn't say to offsprings, but to offspring singular. Now, Paul knew this. Paul knew the comparisons that God had used to when he promised Abraham descendants, like sand, like stars. He knew, we're going to see in chapter 4, this issue of Abraham's offspring is not quite as cut and dried as it appears. Remember, there's the Hagar line producing Ishmael, which he associates allegorically with Sinai. There's Isaac, born to Sarah, producing children of the promise. This is right in line with Pauline theology. We've been in Romans chapter 9. I have great sorrow. Remember he said that. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was acknowledging Jerusalem has rejected Jesus. And there's grief over that. These Israelites, to whom belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. Again, he's establishing his grief for his own people have rejected Christ. Then he establishes, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Abraham or from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Get that now. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. The point he's making here is not necessarily about Hebrew grammar, but about making a point regarding the true heir of the promise, the Lord Jesus. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, not offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise was made to Abraham. It would come through Isaac, but it is not about Isaac. It is through Isaac that the children of the promise, that the offspring would come. This promise, as with all the Old Testament, is all about Jesus. This promise, even the formation of a people from a tribal community of people who had defied God all of Abram's life. This formation of a people was God making good on an earlier promise that also involved offspring. That he would put enmity between the serpent. This is the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise is all about Jesus, and he is the dominant party at play in Genesis 12. You say, Ronnie, what does it have to do with me? Well, if you're to this point in Galatians and have not encountered union with Christ, it probably should be revisited. Union with Christ, our connection with Him, our retreating into Him, our connection to Him is so vital and so indissoluble that what is His becomes ours. The offspring of Abraham was Christ and all who are in Christ. We are not excluded from the good things assured Abraham. In fact, we'll see it. Verse 29, if you look down there. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. God's purpose to provide a home and a promise to all those who are in Christ were rooted and expressed in the uniquely qualified God-man, Jesus Christ, who entered the world as a baby. It's marvelous. This collective noun refers to Christ and everybody in Christ. Timothy George said, Paul wanted to show that the greater fulfillment of the promise was not biological, but Christological. That's a great line. It was fulfilled in Christ. He is the unique fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Paul would tell Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Jesus is the unique fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Will we see all the good that is assured us under the old covenant? Will the offspring of the woman truly crush the serpent's head? Will evil fully and finally be subdued? Will justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Will we someday reach a city where God will dwell with us and we will be His people and He will be our God? It's all yes in Christ. He is the divine affirmative. He is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament imagery. So only Jesus could ensure that the blessings of Abraham reach Knoxville, the people of God. Number three, its permanence makes the promise superior to the law. Its fulfillment makes it preferable to the law. And it's also superior in its previousness, which may be a made-up word, previousness. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promise preceded the law, the promise made to Abraham, preceded the giving of the law on Sinai by 430 years, roughly the period that Israel was in captivity. So from the point when that was made until the giving of the law, a lot took place. There was the emergence of the patriarchs, the birth of Isaac, the potential sacrifice of Isaac, the whole Hagar scenario and Ishmael and the tension between the patriarchs. Isaac and then Jacob and Esau. Isaac's blessing of the younger and Joseph being sold into slavery and his rise to prominence in Egypt, the enslavement in Egypt, the birth and preservation of Moses, their deliverance through the sea. And it would not be until their exodus, only then would Moses ascend the mountain and bring down tablets. 430 years. So if the law was essential to right standing, it's a little late for Abram, right? That's 430 years later. Some saw the law here as taking the place of the covenant. So here, this far removed from it, okay, there was the covenant, and that was interesting with Abraham and animals and all that. But, okay, scratch that. Let's try this. Well, that would be untenable for anybody who is studying scripture. Judaizers saw the law as an addendum. So they acknowledged the legitimacy of the covenant, the promise, but it was an addendum. It was an augmentation of the promise. It was supplemental. It was added to the work of Christ as promised through Abraham. But again, let us establish, just back up and hit again a point that we made earlier. The law has a purpose, the promise has a purpose. The law has a function, the promise has a function. In the same way that a hammer drill has a different purpose than a KitchenAid stand mixer, so law and promise serve different purposes and operate on different principles. The promise is something altogether different. By the way, that's evident even in the simple reading of the English text. In fact, let me just do that. Just read just a section. If I read to you from the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, just listen closely. We'll read the law of God and then we'll read the promise, Genesis 12. The law, Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Jumping down. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Genesis 12, the promise. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see the observable difference there? It's God speaking in both cases. God speaking through the law. God speaking through the promise. What's the difference? The pronoun and the helping verb. You shall not, and I will. I will bless you. Two different principles. One is acted upon by works. The other is believed on by faith. And if your concern today is how can I be made right before God, you're going to have to let go of law keeping if you're going to lay hold on Christ. One is held close by faith. The other is connected solely to effort. It's works. It is believed on by faith. And 430 years means nothing. Returning to the language of promise and inheritance, let's say that someone in your ancient past, distant past, owned property on the Tennessee River. Rather than giving it to their immediate heir, the will states that the property would be held in trust until the first of his great-great-great-grandchildren reaches 18. Let's say that's you. Many years have passed. That will was written in 1909. When it comes time to take possession, though, you meet a little resistance during probate. And what the lawyer says is, well, you know, a lot's happened since 1909. We've had two world wars. We've had all that in Korea, all that in Vietnam, space exploration. We had not even had a transatlantic flight in 1909. Hawaii wasn't a state, neither was Alaska. There's just been a lot that has happened since 1909. And you and I would say, well, all that is true. But none of that affects the distribution of this will because it is a legal document and binding. And he is saying, listen, 430 years is nothing. It does not annul a covenant that is previously ratified. God promised. So seal that in your mind. God made a promise. If I give you the choice between $1,000 and the promise of $1,000, I'm going to suggest you take the money. I think among principled people, there shouldn't be a substantive difference between the thing and the promise of the thing. But you don't know what's going to happen. I could die. I could lose my mind. I could become a liar. People change. Not so with the Lord. Not so with the Lord. He promised. He promised. In American Sign Language, I always tell you this. This is how you say promise. You speak it and then you seal it. He spoke it and then he sealed it. I used to mess with our daughters when they were little. You know, you just tell these outlandish stories, crazy stories that they'd make, and they'd get a little suspicious sometimes. If they ever really wanted to get to the heart of it, they'd go, "Hang on, Dad. Do you promise?" And they know that's a sacred word, right? Well, you know, maybe not all that's true, baby. I was just messing with you. He said it and he sealed it. It is a promise. It is completely bankable. And 430 years is nothing. With the Lord, the promise of a thing is no less sure than the possession of the thing. Finally, it is superior, the promise. The promise is superior as an expression of grace. Verse 18, 4. If the inheritance comes by the law, no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's look at it. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. So it's one or the other. It's oil and water. It's one or the other. It's law or promise, but it's not both. If the inheritance comes through law observance, then you can't call it the result of promise. If the Judaizers were right, then our justification is related to law observance. And if that's the case, then it rises from something other than promise, and it is accomplished by something other than grace, and that is untenable to Paul and to the whole of Scripture. If you are saved, you are saved on the basis of grace alone and not your performance, not what you do. Abraham's salvation was based on nothing he did or didn't do, and it is the same with you. God relates to us on the basis of promise and not on the basis of our performance. Well, in this text, in verse 18, the verb gave there comes from a familiar family of Greek words that you might recognize. The word charis. So this is the verb form. We have one of the girls in our church named Carissa. It's a pretty name. It's a marvelous reality. What is that word, charis? Grace. Grace. He graced it by promise. He gave it by promise. This whole section relates to that grace, that free, spontaneous, unearned favor. That's the word here. He gave in the perfect tense. That is, it is given and it is given for good. That's the conclusion of this 18th verse. If the inheritance comes through law observance, then it's not inheritance, it's a paycheck. But if God charised it, if he gave it freely as promise. Now here's the sweet truth. We're bearing down on the close here. Here's the sweet truth. The favor of God toward his people, the favor of God toward the people of God was fixed long before the law of God was given. That previousness is sweet, isn't it? The favor of God toward the people of God was fixed and cemented in history long before Moses ever ascended Sinai. Grace is always previous. Grace is always previous. Why do you love him? Because he loved you first. Grace is always previous. John Calvin said, let us carefully remember the reason why. In comparing the promise with the law, the establishment of the one overturns the other. The reason is that the promise has respect to faith and the law to works. Faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid. He immediately adds, God gave it to Abraham. Not by requiring some sort of compensation on his part, but by free promise. For if you view it as conditional, the word gave, Calvin said, would be utterly inapplicable. The promise is a promise. He said it and he sealed it. No laws to keep, no good work to accomplish, no conditions to fulfill. It is a gift. I think we tend to operate, we've talked about this over recent weeks, we tend to operate more comfortably on the basis of reciprocation. Quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You do for me, I'll do for you. That's just the way life operates. I think that is the lure of rule keeping, and I think that's probably the lure of Judaism. Because I can understand circumcision, I can understand Sabbath keeping, I can understand feast days and festivals. Just tell me what to do. Don't make me guess. Just tell me what to do. Going back to marriage, I mean, if our vows sounded more like this, this is what I promise you. I promise to provide housing and health care, including dental. I promise to provide an income roughly equivalent to the median household income in our community. And I will bear and nurture no less than 4 children. I will manage household duties, including evening meals, except for a mutually agreed upon date night, preferably weekly, not less than 3 times a month. We split the yard work, we split the dishes, we split the vacuuming. Now that is clear, but it is soulless. It would be a little more tidy, but it is cold and contractual. So we use language like, no, I will live together in the holy covenant of marriage. And I will love her, and I will comfort her, and I will honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep me only unto her so long as we both shall live. Now, the behaviors may look similar, but they rise from deep affection. Something similar with those who honestly follow Jesus. Christianity is not a life system. It is not a philosophy. We use language like we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind, with all our strength. It is a relationship and a life. It is a union. And it is responsive to grace, not an effort to secure grace. His promise is irrevocable and unalterable. That means that those things that we still await, church, we will see. Because you can trust him. Those things we're still waiting on, you'll see them in time. All that we enjoy now is our inheritance, and all that is coming we will see in time. When I think of implicit trust or absolute confidence, I remember a story that I heard years ago about a boy and his family who were at the lake. They were walking along a dock, and as awful as this seems, that little boy, 2 or 3 years old, fell off into the water. It was immediately noticed, and his dad, of course, jumped right in the water. Went down the first time groping around in the dark, couldn't find him. Came down a second time groping around in the dark, couldn't find him. came down a third time and found his little boy holding on to the pylon beneath the dock. Of course, pulled him directly to the surface. And the rest of the day, he wouldn't put the boy down, just held him and stroked him. And after some time, they eventually asked the little boy, when you were down there, when you were holding on to that pylon, what were you doing? He said, I was waiting on my dad. When I think of implicit trust, implicit confidence, I know he will not forget me. There's something, if that is true on a human level, how much sweeter is it that we can trust our Father? He will not promise something and fail to deliver. So what else? Listen, all that was secure, all that was necessary for you to be made right with God was accomplished by Abraham's offspring on the cross. What is left but to come? Would y'all hear me there? What is left but to come? The old spiritual, I've got to quote a song. I've not done that yet to this point in the song. Come, ye sinners. Come, ye sinners. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you. Full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty. Come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Here it is. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God descended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. The response, I will arise. Go to Jesus, and he will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. So, Father, by grace, the appeal's been made, the explanation's been made, the door has been opened wide open to those who would come. Would you, by grace, would you magnify your grace by displaying Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, as unspeakably glorious and kind? Draw those, mercifully draw those who still oppose your grace. Father, we enter this week with a deep, deep confidence that you don't say things you don't mean. You don't promise things that you don't act on. And so we, like the heart of a trusting child, will wait for you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.